You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 14 of a series in the second book of the Psalms, Psalm 68, for the director of music of David, a psalm, a song. May God arise, may his enemies be scattered, may his foes flee before him. May you blow them away like smoke, as wax melts before the fire. May the wicked perish before God. But may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. Sing to God, sing in praise of his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. Rejoice before him, his name is the Lord. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads out the prisoners with singing. But the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. When you, God, went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. You gave abundant showers, O God, you refreshed your weary inheritance. Your people settled in it, and from your bounty, God, you provided for the poor. The Lord announces the word, and the women who proclaim it are a mighty throng. Kings and armies flee in haste. The women at home divide the plunder. Even while you sleep among the sheepfolds, the wings of my dove are sheathed with silver, its feathers with shining gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings in the land, it was like snow fallen on Mount Zalmon. Mount Bashan, majestic mountain, Mount Bashan, rugged mountain, why gaze in envy, you rugged mountain, at the mountain where God chooses to reign, where the Lord himself will dwell forever? The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. When you ascended on high, you took many captives. You received gifts from people, even from the rebellious, that you, Lord God, might dwell there. Praise be to the Lord, to God our Saviour, who daily bears our burdens. Our God is a God who saves. From the sovereign Lord comes escape from death. Surely God will crush the heads of those who go on in their sins. The Lord says, I will bring them from Bashan. I will bring them from the depths of the sea, that your feet may wade in the blood of your foes, while the tongues of your dogs have their share. Your procession, God, has come into view, the procession of my God and King into the sanctuary. In front are the singers, after them the musicians, with them are the young women playing the tambourines. Praise God in the great congregation, praise the Lord in the assembly of Israel. There is the little tribe of Benjamin leading them, there the great throng of Judah's princes, and there the princes of Zebulun and of Naphtali. Summon your power, God. Show us your strength, our God, as you have done before. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring you gifts. Rebuke the beast among the reeds, the herd of bulls among the calves of the nations. Humbled may the beast bring bars of silver, scatter the nations who delight in war. Envoys will come from Egypt, Cush will submit herself to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Sing praise to the Lord, to him who rides across the highest heavens, the ancient heavens, who thunders with mighty voice. Proclaim the power of God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the heavens. You, God, are awesome in your sanctuary. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. Praise be to God. This is a truly magnificent psalm of praise to God. The first verse, quite familiar words, one of the more familiar openings of a psalm. May God arise, may his enemies be scattered. It's not a may his enemies be scattered. It's if God arises or when God arises, his enemies are scattered. The arising of God. And the image that runs through this psalm is of God coming into his place of right, being enthroned in Zion or in Jerusalem. And that's led some commentators to suggest that David might have written this psalm at the time whenever he brought the Ark of the Covenant to the city of Jerusalem, which you can read about in 2 Samuel 6. So it's possible that this is a psalm that's dedicated to that moment as God is enthroned, if you like, the throne of God, of course, the Ark of the Covenant. And so this image is of God in great victory. They before him, his enemies are blown away like smoke, like wax melting before the fire. The wicked perish before God. But the righteous will be glad and rejoice before God and be happy and joyful. And then David says, sing to God, sing in praise of his name, extol him who rides on the clouds. That's an interesting phrase, because in the pagan religions of the Canaanites, the Phoenician gods and the Canaanite gods were believed to be gods of the storm. The god Baal, who is often mentioned in the Old Testament as a god who the Israelites were tempted to worship, was the god of the storm. He was rider on the clouds. But here, God is the one who rides in the clouds. Of course, God is not just the God, and the God of the Israelites is not just the God of the land, but the God of the sky and also of the sea. He is sovereign over all of creation. His name is Yahweh, verse 4. And then this beautiful image in verse 5, that God is the one who brings comfort. He's a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. He sets the lonely in families, verse 6. He leads out prisoners with singing. This is the nature of God's rule. God comes to liberate those who are ensnared and oppressed. God, the Redeemer. Redemption, of course, meaning to be bought out of slavery. Here is God who sets prisoners free. It is God who gives a family. And, of course, it's not hard to see how that for us reaches its fulfillment in the church, where the fatherless find the father who is God, the ultimate father. The widows find defence. You read the book of Acts and even Paul's epistles and you see how important it was that the early Christians look after the widows. That was a core, even James tells us, that's a core duty in Christian faith. And the lonely are set in families. The church becomes that family, the people of God, the household of God, the family of God's people, brothers and sisters together. There are no lonely people in the church, or there ought not to be. Sadly, sometimes our experience of church doesn't match what it ought to be, but this is the God who cares for every individual, the God who creates family for those who need it, company for the lonely, freedom for the imprisoned. Then in verse 6-7, the echo is, of course, of the Israelites moving through the wilderness on their journey from Egypt to the promised land. God went before his people. You might remember back in the Torah in the Old Testament, in the first books of the Bible, in Exodus and Numbers, we read about how the pillar of fire went in front of the Israelites at night, and the pillar of cloud by day. God's presence was constantly there before his people. He's the one who protected them. He's the one who paved the way for them. He's described then in verse 8 as the one of Sinai, the God who gave his law, of course, to his people at Sinai. The earth shook and the heavens poured down rain. God gave showers. I live in Ireland. We have plenty of showers in Ireland, so a shower wouldn't be seen as a particular blessing here. We've got plenty of rain, but if you lived in the desert, of course, the idea of showers in the desert, God providing not just the water that people need to drink, but the refreshment of it, the weary inheritance, being Israel, of course, verse 9, you refreshed your weary inheritance. Your people settled in it, settling in the land. And God is the one who out of his bounty provides for the poor. Again, we can't underestimate just how important social justice was in Israel within the Old Testament law, the expectation, and how the prophets time and time again condemn the Israelite leaders who have failed to enact the justice that God's law was supposed to enact. But God speaks, verse 11. It's God who announces his word, and the women who proclaim it are a mighty throng. Again, some commentators have suggested an echo here back to the song of Deborah in Judges, and how Deborah sang and led God's people in song at the great victory that God had given them. But I wonder too whether there's an irony here. In a sense, the women proclaim the word of God, and verse 12, the kings and armies flee in haste while the women divide the plunder. God doesn't need strong people. God doesn't need a human army. You know, the idea of the women just pronouncing a word and the kings and armies that are arrayed against God's people flee. In the ancient world, of course, women wouldn't have been in battle when physical strength was needed. Women would have been at home. But the fact, while the men went out to war, but the fact here is that it's the mighty word of God, the declaration of God's sovereignty, the law of God that overcomes these armies. And we might relate that today to the proclamation of the gospel. As the gospel goes forth, the armies of Satan, those who are opposed, cannot stand against the word of God. God rules through his word, and God does not need strong people to fight his battles for him. God will fight his battles, but he needs faithful people who will declare his truth to the nations, who will declare his truth to his people. So here again, verse 13, while you sleep among the sheepfolds, the wings of my dove are sheathed with silver. This is presumably an image that would have been understood by the ancient Israelites, but it seems, it doesn't seem to be very clear to me, and certainly the commentators suggest as well that it's probably difficult to understand what exactly David is referring to by this dove. It's certainly poetic language. And likewise, verse 14, like snow fallen on Mount Zalmon, God has scattered the kings. Perhaps the dove in verse 13, certainly in our culture, we would think of dove as being a symbol of peace. Whether it was so for David, we don't know. But a dove certainly being gentle and being a sign not of a warlike bird, but of a gentle bird. And here God is enthroning peace. And then the focus shifts in verse 15 to Mount Bashan, and that mountain up in the north, the northeast of Israel. And Bashan is a place that crops up again in the Psalms a number of times. There had been enemies of God's people, King Og and so on, who were powerful in that place. But Bashan is personified and looking on in envy at the mountain where God has chosen to reign, which of course is Jerusalem, the city of God, Zion, the city of David. There God will dwell forever, verse 16 says. And certainly if verse 17 of the NIV is translated it correctly, and it's a difficult verse to translate, but the picture is of God coming from Sinai into the sanctuary, into Jerusalem, where David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant. But it's possible that it's saying that Sinai is a sanctuary. And of course, it's interesting that the law was given on Mount Sinai. It was given on a mountain. It says the mountain where God chooses to reign. At that moment, in a sense, God reigned from Sinai as his law was given. But then later in the history of God's people, when Jerusalem becomes the capital and the place where the temple is built, then that's where God is reigning from, a different mountain, a different hill, Jerusalem. But the army of God, the chariots of God, are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. God's mighty army surrounds him. And of course, here is the sovereignty of God. When then verse 18, a verse that is echoed in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, it's applied by the Apostle Paul. It's explained that the ascension of Christ is in view. Christ who gives gifts. It goes on to talk about those gifts that God, Christ has given to the body of apostles and prophets and pastor teachers and evangelists. But here is God ascending on high into the mountain and taking captives and giving gifts, or in this case, receiving gifts, whereas Paul twists it in Ephesians 4 to say that Christ has given gifts, because of course the regnant, the king who reigns, the king who is victorious in battle, would have received the spoils of battle, but then it would have been normal for him to distribute them to his faithful people. And that's the image that Paul picks up in Ephesians 4, that Christ, who has received sovereignty and power and his ascension to glory, then distributes gifts to his people as a benevolent king, as a king who reigns for the sake of his people. The reign of God, God receiving gifts, even from the rebellious, that God may dwell there Here is God who is sovereign over all. Here is God who is enthroned, whose enemies cannot stand against him. He arises and his enemies are scattered. And then verse 19, praise be to the Lord, to God our Saviour, who daily bears our burdens. Again, another beautiful picture, a God who is daily present with us, defending us, protecting us, sustaining us. What a wonderful promise to hold on to. If you're feeling burdened, if you're feeling weighed down in your life, if you're experiencing something that you're wondering, how can I bear it? But God is the one who bears your burdens day after day. He is a God who saves, verse 20. From him comes escape from death. We understand, of course, ultimately it's escape from eternal death, isn't it? The reality of physical death is something that we will pass through unless we live until Christ comes again. But for David, no doubt he had in view being delivered from the enemies of God's people. God will crush the heads of his enemies, the hairy crowns of those who go on in their sins. Verse 21. The Lord says, I will bring them from Bashan. I will bring them from the depths of the sea, that your feet may wade in the blood of your foes, while the tongues of your dogs have their share. It's a gruesome picture, but it's a picture of God's decisive victory over his enemies. And then God's procession comes into view. This is the victory procession, verse 24, the procession of God, the King, coming into the sanctuary. Whether this is David describing what he had seen as the Ark of the Covenant was brought in, and then attributing it to God's presence. But certainly, here is God coming into the sanctuary, God being enthroned amongst his people, the singers going before, the musicians after them, then the young women playing the tambourines. This is a joyful occasion. You know, there are those moments when we ought to burst into joyful praise, using whatever instruments are at hand and whatever ones we can play, using whatever voice God has given us, coming together in a procession of joy. Praising God in the great congregation, verse 26, the assembly of Israel, the kahal, to use the Hebrew word, that word which of course underlies the New Testament concept of the church. Israel assembled together to give praise to God, to gaze on him in his glory, to bring sacrifice to him. Here he is. And we too gather as God's people to give praise to him. Praising in the midst of God's people. The little tribe of Benjamin and the great throng of Judah and the princes of Zebulun and Naphtali. All of the tribes of God's people gathered together, a picture of unity. Benjamin might be small, but it has a pride of place. It's mentioned here, Benjamin, of course, being a small tribe for reasons that you can read about in the book of Judges, civil war from Benjamin against the other Israelites, and their numbers were decimated. But every tribe is included. There's a beautiful picture of the unity of God's people. You know, when God is recognized as king, God's people have no place for alternative empires. The church too often is plagued by empire builders. It's plagued by divisions, by other names that separate us. But when we acknowledge God as king, then we come together as one people of God. Our tribalism breaks down, our denominational boundaries, our different emphases break down in light of his reign and the reign of his word. In verse 28, summon your power, God. Show us your strength as you have done before. This is the cry of God's people in every age, isn't it? God, may you display your strength. We want to see you at work, gathering up your power, doing what you will do, demonstrating your strength as you have in days gone by. And because of your temple at Jerusalem here, this puts it beyond the life of David himself, strictly, presumably a later editor is adding these words. And it may even be that verse 28 onwards is added by a later writer. Some have even suggested it could be Jeremiah, because there are some resonances in this psalm with the words of or not with Jeremiah, sorry, but one of the prophets later, at a later stage, may have written this at the time when Jerusalem was under threat. But the point that the psalmist is making is that the temple at Jerusalem will cause kings to bring God gifts. It's the idea that the kings of the Gentiles will come in and come to God and give praise to him and give gifts to him. It's an idea that's picked up again at the end of Revelation, where the peoples, the kingdoms of the earth, the kings of the nations will bring their wealth into the new Jerusalem. Rebuke the beast among the reeds, verse 30 says. Again, it's a difficult verse. We're not quite sure of the significance of the imagery that's there. But some nation or king is being mentioned as the beast, it seems, and he is to be humbled and to bring gifts to God. The nations who delight in war will be scattered. Egypt and Cush being Ethiopia to the south of Egypt, bringing their praise to God. And then the call in verse 32, this great, what E.M. Blakelock, the commentator, calls a crashing fanfare at the end of the psalm. He tells us that's how we'd read these verses. The ark, if it is David bringing the ark into the city of Jerusalem, according to Blakelock, the ark is standing where it should be, and there's a great crescendo of song at the end of this hymn. So let's hear those words again, this call to the nations to join in. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Sing praise to the Lord, to him who rides across the highest heavens, the ancient heavens, who thunders with mighty voice. Proclaim the power of God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the heavens. You, God, are awesome in your sanctuary. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. Praise be to God. But all I want to say is, look at this longing for the nations to come, for the peoples of the world to recognize the God of Israel as the sovereign one. Is that not our cry as we go into the world to share this good news, to testify to the greatness of God as we trust in him, as we rely on him for the power and strength that we need to serve him? Let's proclaim his power. Let's proclaim his majesty over Israel in the heavens, in his sanctuary. Praise be to God.